Father, we pray this morning that your word would indeed be a lamp unto our feet and it might light our path in this dark world. We pray, dear Lord, that through your word this morning you would indeed speak to us and encourage us and challenge us. Help us, Lord, to hear your voice. But help us, Lord, not just to be hearers of your word. Help us to be doers of your word in the way that respond to it as well. So bless this now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you already heard, if you didn't know already, we're going through the book of Nehemiah, and we're up here to chapter 8. I won't test you on the four P's that characterise Nehemiah, we'll just quickly look at them again this morning. There is, he prayed constantly. He was a man of prayer, as we've already heard with the children's talk this morning. He was a man who continually prayed and was constant in prayer. He was a man who was prepared for any eventuality. He made sure that he was always ahead of the game, if you like, and he was always prepared. He was always positive in everything that he did. He was a man who strove to serve God and was positive, knowing that God was with him, knowing that God was leading and guiding him, and he was always positive. In the difficult times, he persevered, didn't he? He was a man who persevered through the hard times. So, where we're up to now, we've seen how Nehemiah was called to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. He started doing that. He faced some opposition from Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, all who wanted this work to stop. But they persevered with the work. He encouraged the people to continue that work. And eventually the walls were rebuilt and the opposition fades off into the background. And last week we looked at some of the exiles who had returned, didn't we? And there was this whole list of all the people that had returned, taken from chapter 2 as well, and we saw how these people had now become, if you like, the foundation of this new city of Jerusalem. These were the people that were going to repopulate the city and the surrounding areas. They were going to restore the nation of Israel. And we saw, didn't we, as we looked through that great long list, how everybody mattered to God. Everybody mattered to God. Everybody had a part to play, and there was something there for everybody to do. And as a church, we also all matter to God, every one of us, and we all have a part to play. And we might not think our part's very important, but every part that is, every gift, every job in the church is an important part of the work of God, and that's something we need to remember as well. Well, this week we move on to Ezra reading the book of the law. And I've just noticed I've left the wrong heading on there. It's not the exiles who returned, so it's the reading of the law by Ezra. So I'm not doing very well this morning. I can't spell Nehemiah, which you'd think I could after typing it all those times, but never mind. Anyway, this twist is about the reading of the law that Ezra brings to the people. Now, the first thing we notice, all the people assembled. All the people assembled. They all come, and it says, as one man, to hear what Ezra is going to say. And here we see the importance of meeting together to hear God's word. The importance of meeting together to hear God's word. Now, of course, they didn't have access to books and radios and TVs and the internet like we do today, and where you can find lots of other good, solid teaching. Their teaching came from hearing somebody speak. Now, I wonder, does the fact that we've got all those options today lessen the fact or lessen the need for us to meet together? No, of course it doesn't. As the oft-quoted verse from Hebrews 10:25 says, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Rather than lessening the need to meet together, as the day approaches, that's Christ's return, all the more do we need to meet together. Meeting together to hear God's word and for worship is a vital part of the Christian life. It's not an optional extra. It's not an add-on. It's a vital part of walking with God, is to meet with his people in worship. Meeting together encourages us in our daily walk with God. Sharing the experiences of others, both good and bad, helps us to realize that I'm not the only one who that happens to, or does that, or has had that experience. Meeting together for worship is an uplifting
experience. You know, even, you know, just singing together this morning, that uplifts us, doesn't it? You know, I remember going to a men's conference in London in the Albert Hall. 5,000 men singing the praises of God. You know, it seemed like heaven to me. I know it wasn't, but it was just brilliant to hear. And it wasn't because there were no women there, don't get me wrong, but it was just brilliant to hear, you know, voices proclaiming and worshipping God. And that's what worship does to us. It's an uplifting experience. And let me tell you this, when you get to heaven, you're not going to be worshipping alone, so you may as well get used to it now. Now, I realise that even our best worship is imperfect. There's always things we'd like to be done differently, things we could do better. But apart from God's people, that's not one of them. We need to meet together. You know, people who think you can worship better on your own, you're deluded. And actually, you're denying God's word, because God says we need to meet together. What's your excuse for staying away? Does it start with I? I don't like this. I didn't like that. I'm not happy with this. The reason for meeting together starts with God. Not I. It starts with God. The people met together. They met at the water gate. Remember, and the city of Jerusalem, we looked at all the gates, didn't we, that were rebuilt. And the water gate was the one where that led out to the Gihon Spring, where they would go for their main source of fresh water. They met in the square in front of this water gate. Now, they could have gathered in many places around the city, outside the temple, outside the square at the gate of Ephraim. But they met here. And it's quite symbolic, isn't it? They met at the water gate. Because throughout the Bible, water gives us two distinct pictures about the Christian life. And that's about washing and filling. Isn't it? Washing and filling. And when we come under God's word, it both washes us and fills us. This is done as the Holy Spirit applies God's word to our lives. You know, we're convicted, aren't we, as we come under the gospel message, the word of God. We're convicted of our sin, of our need to be cleansed. And it is through that word, the application of the word by the Holy Spirit, that we are convicted, convinced of our sin, and that we are cleansed of that sin as we come under God's word. And that then we're symbolised in baptism, the washing, isn't it, of the sin being washed away. And in our daily walk with God, we also need to be filled with the Spirit. And again, as we need water on a daily basis, it's a need that we have to live, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit to live our Christian life, to live as God wants us to be. And this water gate symbolises the fact that we both need washing and filling with God, God's word, through the application by his Holy Spirit. And that's where they came. They came to hear the book of the law. The first five books of our Old Testament, the Torah. This is where we find, if you like, the instructions for living as God's people. That's what God gave to the Israelite people. This is their instruction manual for how to live as his people. Now you might be sitting there thinking, well, you know, that law might have been good in the Old Testament. It might have been okay for the Israelites, but what relevance does that have for me today, several thousand years later? After all, Paul says in Romans 6, doesn't he, that we're not under law, we're under grace. A verse that is quite often quoted to support a lifestyle of our choosing, rather than a lifestyle of God's choosing. No, it's true. We're no longer judged by the law. We're not under the condemnation of the law. We're not going to be suffering the consequences of the law. But the law is there for a purpose. And we shouldn't dismiss the requirements of the law so easily. The law doesn't condemn us, but it's there for our benefit. It's there to show us how God wants us to live. And it still is relevant for us today. And we'll consider more of this as we consider some other particular aspects later on in the book of Nehemiah. Who came? All who could understand. All who could understand. I was reading a commentary by Adam Clark, who was a Methodist theologian at the end of the 18th century into the 19th century. And I love what he said about this verse. I'm going to read it to you. He says this. He says, bear in mind, all who could understand, right? He says this. Infants, idiots, and children not likely to receive instruction were not permitted access to this meeting. Nor should any such in any place be ever brought to the house of God if it can be avoided. Now, I'm not sure if any of you fit into that, those categories. I thought that was a little bit harsh, but understanding is important, isn't it? To be able to understand is important. It's not about feelings and emotions. I'm not saying feelings and emotions are not important, but the priority is understanding. Feelings and emotions do play a part in worship. Of course they do. But listen to this, the greatest Christian experience is understanding God's word. The greatest Christian experience is understanding God's word. That's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 14. Understanding, he says, is of vital importance. His whole argument, where he's talking about the use of the gift of tongues, isn't he, in that chapter, is that there must be understanding. There must be understanding, is when tongues are used. If no one can understand, and that includes the speaker, then speaking in tongues is of no value. Don't get the idea that tongues is some sort of heavenly prayer language, because it isn't. I'm not going to go into all that this morning. It's a known language so that the hearer can understand the message. What do we read in Romans chapter 12, verse 2? Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Let me tell you this, God never bypasses the mind. God never bypasses the mind. It is through the renewing of our minds that we understand God's will and God's good pleasure. Emotion with no understanding is simply dangerous. But understanding with no feeling is legalism. We have to be careful. We have to walk the balance, don't we? We need both. We need to understand. We need to feel. But they both have to be in balance. This doesn't mean we're always going to understand everything perfectly. The people that gathered were capable of understanding, but as we'll see in a minute, they still had to have things explained to them. So the people listened attentively. They listened attentively. Ezra read from daybreak until noon. That's about 6 hours. Daybreak was around about 6 in the morning, and they listened until noon, attentively for 6 hours. They took it seriously. That's what he's saying. They took it seriously. And again, this is something we need to take on board, don't we? You know, we often complain, don't we? The preacher, he's not our sort of speaker. Or he doesn't grab my attention. Now, whilst it's good that the speaker is easy to listen to, whilst it's good that the speaker grabs our attention, even if they're not that good, we should listen attentively. You never know what God might say to the most boring of preachers. In fact, if you know about Spurgeon's conversion, Spurgeon was going to church one day, and because of a snowstorm, he got diverted into a side street, into a small little chapel. The speaker hadn't turned up because of the snowstorm, so this man gets up, and he really wasn't a speaker. He just kept quoting over and over one verse from Scripture, and eventually looked at Spurgeon and said to him, "That's you, young man." And Spurgeon became converted because of that man's sermon. It wasn't a good sermon. It wasn't an exciting sermon. It was probably as dull as ditch water, as sermons go. But God used that man to convert Spurgeon, who went on to become the prince of preachers, didn't he? God can speak to us through anybody. We need to listen attentively to God's word. So even if the preacher is engaging, do we take it seriously? You know, if we're listening to what he says, do we take it seriously? Does it go in one ear and out the other? Or does it change the way that we live? Because God's word is not here for us to learn academic knowledge. It's here for us to change the way that we live. That's what God's word is for. And if it's not changing the way that we live, we're not taking it seriously. Ezra stood with the other leaders, didn't he? They stood by Ezra as he was speaking. There was unity amongst the leaders. They stood side by side with Ezra as he spoke. You see, these men were of one mind when it came to God's word. They were of one mind when it came to God's word. Why is there so much disagreement in the church today? Why are people in different churches always arguing over things? Why can't we all agree? I'll tell you why. Because people do not stand on God's word. That's why. Now, certainly, there will be disagreements over minor issues. Things like the second coming. We all know there's going to be a second coming. How it's going to happen is a subject of debate. There will be disagreements over that. There may be disagreements over the way we worship and the version of the scriptures we read. They're of minor significance. But the real problem in the church today is the fact that we do not, or some people, I don't say we because I think we do, some people do not stand wholeheartedly on God's word. And that's why there's disunity in the church today. I'll come back to a bit of that in a minute. Where does he stand, Ezra? On a platform above the people. They built a platform especially for the occasion, and it was above everybody else. And the Hebrew word used here is Migdal, and it's the word for a tower or a castle. And this was so that everyone could hear and see, but it's also a picture of authority, isn't it? And certainly as the priest, the scribe, Ezra had authority over the people. But it's not about Ezra's authority here, it's about the authority of God's word. It's the authority of God's word. That is above everyone and everything. You know, all too often today, you know, God's word is put under men's feet when it should be over our heads. What do I mean by that? Often in churches today we find that God's word is made subject to man's ideas rather than our ideas being subject to God's word. You know, the word of God is the only thing we have to rely on in our Christian faith. Because it's not man's ideas. It's not man's thoughts or man's traditions. God's word is what he wants us to know. Well, you may ask, well, how can I be sure then that the Bible is reliable? And that's a fair question. On a purely human level, many people have tried to disprove the Bible and none have succeeded. Historically, that which is possible to test has been tested and proved to be accurate. Even now, people are finding out more and more, aren't they, that things that confirm what we're told in the Bible. Archaeologists are making discoveries that corroborate biblical teaching, when in days gone by it was dismissed and sort of poo-hooed as you know, that's not right. The Bible says it, but nobody else can find any proof of that. Therefore, we'll ignore it. But no, now we're finding that the Bible is being proved to be reliable. People have had to revise their ideas of archaeology to fall in line with biblical teaching. Although many people have been sceptical about biblical authority, no one has ever been able to prove any of it wrong. And people have really tried, trust me, but they've never been able to do it. But the historical accuracy of the Bible isn't really enough to suggest it's infallible, is it? I mean, what makes the Bible different from any other history book? How can we be sure that its meaning hasn't been lost in translation? Well, the difference is, it's God's word. And it is God, through his Holy Spirit, who gives us that interpretation. When we read it and we study it under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, then it becomes alive. It is the God-giving understanding that makes the Bible infallible. I mean, we do know, don't we, that some versions, if not all, have the odd textual error somewhere. Slight inaccuracy. Some of the older manuscripts have slight differences sometimes. And the key point here is that God who wrote the original is the God who oversees the translations and the God who gives the interpretation. And I, for one, am quite convinced that my God is powerful enough to make sure we get the right message if we sincerely want to know. So it is important to get the best translation we possibly can. Of course it is. But God will continue to show us through his word the true meaning by the guidance of his Holy Spirit. And that's why the Bible is a living word. You see, it's not just a dusty old book. It's a living word because it is interpreted to us through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. God can use the same passage, can't he, to say different things to different people. How many times have you had a passage jump out at you that you've read several times previously, and all of a sudden it tells you what you need to know right there and then, and you say, oh, I never thought of that before. That's what God's word does to us. That's why we can never exhaust the Bible. We can never exhaust what it's got to teach us, however many times we read it. And this is why the Bible must be our final authority. It must be our final authority. It's the only thing that God has given us that we can rely on. What else is there? Let me ask you that. Everything else comes down to man's opinion, and that cannot be infallible, however well-intentioned and sincere that might be. Let me just ask you this, as you think about this. How did you become a Christian? If you're a Christian here this morning, how did it happen? It might be that you heard a sermon. It might be that somebody talked to you personally about how to become a Christian. Well, how did they know? Someone else told them. How can you be sure what you've been told is correct? How can you be sure that you're a Christian this morning? That what you've been told is correct? If I said to you, yeah, being a Christian just means doing more good things than bad things, how are you going to prove me wrong? We go back to the scriptures, don't we? Because that is where we find the ultimate, or the final telling, if you like, of why or what it is to be a follower of Christ. We read what Christ said. We read what the apostles say. We read what the Bible teaches. That's how we know. Otherwise, it could have been made up, couldn't it? Somebody else could have made it up. The only way we can know for sure and find out what God says is through his scriptures. If the Bible isn't going to be our final authority, what is? You know, Peter in John chapter 6, when Jesus was speaking, some of the disciples deserted him. Some of his followers left, didn't they? Because they found his teaching too hard to accept. And Jesus said to the 12, he said, what about you? Are you going to leave too? What's Peter's response? He says this. He says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that's the truth. We might not always like what we find in the Bible. It might not always be comfortable. It might be challenging. But it's only there that we find the words of eternal life. Ultimately, we either accept what the scriptures teach or we don't. But there can be no halfway house. You can't pick and choose. The Bible is either God's word in its entirety or it's not. It either does have final authority or it doesn't. But if you're going to say it doesn't, what does? These people, they stood up and they bowed down. When Ezra began to read the law, and he praised God, the people stood up when he read the law, and they fell down and prostrate and worshipped God when he praised God, didn't he? And why was this? It was out of reverence. It was out of reverence. Something else that is so often lacking in our churches today. You know, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 1, we read this. Guard your steps when you come to the house of the Lord. Guard your steps when you come to the house of the Lord. What does that mean? It means we should come carefully and reverently before God. And all too often we can turn up for worship with no real thought as to why we're there. Rather than approach God reverently and respectfully, we rush in, we have a chat about the weather or the football results, before plonking ourselves in our seats and singing the first hymn, which we probably didn't even know what we were singing anyway. You know, churches today have lost the sense of awe that we should have when we come into the presence of God. We treat God like he's there for our convenience rather than the awesome creator of the universe. And this shows a complete lack of understanding of who God is. Read the Bible again. What happens when people meet with God? They don't stand around cheerily whistling or, you know, whatever it might be. They are convicted. They come before Almighty God and they bow down in reverence because they understand who he is. Our God is not to be trifled with. Yes, he is our Heavenly Father, but he is also God. And we should never forget that. When we come before a holy God, we should bow in reverent fear. You know, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago in regard to Nehemiah himself, didn't we? But reverence demonstrates our understanding of who God is. If we're not showing reverence, it means we don't know who God is. We don't understand who God is. We should never lose reverence and respect for our God. Then we read that God's word was made clear. Willow. If you can bring it back up, Maria, that'd be good. The Levites taught and explained God's word, making sure that it was clearly understood. Now, the word clearly here can also be, it can also mean translated. It may be that some of those who'd returned from exile had been brought up in a foreign land. They may not have spoken Hebrew particularly well or understand it particularly well. So the Levites may have translated it, making it clear. But the point is, these were men who took God's word and they explained it. They took God's word and they explained it. Systematically teaching God's word, what we would call expository preaching. And that, of course, is the role of teachers. Not everything we read in the Bible is easily understood. So God has called some people and gifted them to be able to teach to help the rest of us. And again, I've got to say, the church has gone wrong here too, hasn't it? What is it these men were explaining? Was it their ideas about something or other? No. They took God's word and made it clear. It wasn't their ideas or opinions they were expanding. But very often that's what we see today, isn't it? Rather than take God's word and expound it through teaching, many church leaders take God's word and destroy it through what they teach. They don't come under God's word. They stand over it in judgment. They decide which bits they think are relevant, which bits are important, which bits are useful for us today. They decide what they're going to teach. They decide what God is saying today. And our modern society, if you don't like it, you get rid of it. The people who should be making God's word easily accessible are so often the very ones who are turning people from it. And they will be judged by a holy God for their actions. So this morning, in these few verses, what do we see? We see the importance of God's word and the importance of staying true to God's word. We must teach it, we must read it, we must hear it, we must understand it, and we must be obedient to it. Next week, as we continue through this chapter, we'll see how hearing God's word affected how the people lived. They listened to God's word. They listened attentively. They were taught God's word. They understood it. They were instructed in it. And then it changed the way that they lived. Let me leave you with that challenge this morning. When you hear God's word, do you listen attentively to God's word? Do you take it seriously? Do you take it with reverence and respect? Do you make sure that you understand it? If you don't, ask somebody. Don't leave a church service with a question in your mind. Ask. And when you've understood it, does it change the way that you live? Because if it doesn't, all that hearing, all that listening, all that understanding is of no value whatsoever. Let's pray. Father, once again, we just have to come before you and we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you've given it to us, that we may read from it, we may study it, that we might learn it, we might understand it. We thank you, Lord, you've given us people to teach us and to encourage us. And we do pray, Lord, that we will take your word seriously, that rather than decide what we want to go along with, we will understand that it's your word and we will submit ourselves to that word. We pray, Father, you'll bless us and encourage us as we think about these things. But Father, you'll help us to understand what we've spoken about this morning. But Lord, we also pray that it might change the way that we live on a daily basis. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.